And before we start in with the trumpet judgments tonight and continue from that point, let me make one more remark about Job, because several have asked questions about various parts of it, both here and in Connecticut, and seem to have a little difficulty of grasping. Can you think what it was? Difficulty with Job's emotional expression. How could this be in the proper context when he says he wishes that he were dead or had never been born? And the same phenomena with Jeremiah. How could these Old Testament characters be trusting God and yet so volatile? You know, throwing dust in the air, going through all the expressions of grief and feeling and emotion. How is this compatible with the fact that we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? And I think the key to it is simply this, that we have confused in our minds in Christianity suppression with control. It is very possible to simply suppress an emotion, and that is unhealthy. But that doesn't mean we're in control. And I think what you've got in the Old Testament, these men did not suppress emotion. They controlled it. Now, how do we know that? Well, the end of Job chapter 1, when Job has gone through all of this tragedy, what did he do? He tore his clothes, he rent them, and worshiped. Job, in the midst of emotional expression, was still able to worship. He wasn't out of control. The psalmist very often would express deep emotion and pain. How do we know he was in control? Because he could write. He didn't get to the point where he was so paralyzed by his emotions, but he just sat there and couldn't write or do anything. How about David, when the child was apparently going to die? He grieved. He had deep emotion. When it was all over, he got up, he reclothed himself, and was in control. And I think that is the difference. They never suppressed emotion, but they were in control. And many, many times we have emotions such as anger, and it completely debilitizes us. That is emotion out of control. But the emotion of the writers of Scripture was deep, it was felt, it was expressed, but they could still function in life. They could think, they could act, they could write, they could do poetry, they could worship, they could do all of these things, and they weren't immobilized. And so what we ought to be thinking at is that we have free emotional expression, but it is not to immobilize us. Make it so we can't function in life. And then we have an unhealthy thing. So that probably the scene would be we experience grief and so forth, and we have been taught, don't cry, suppress it. We hold it all under and hold it all inside, and we portray the idea or attempt to think, make people think that we're trusting the Lord. Whereas Job would be throwing things, bouncing off the wall, but completely in control as far as the functions of life is concerned. And I think that's an important distinction we need to make. All right, we're now at chapter 8 of Revelation. And this is the seventh seal. And the thing we want to note, it's from the seventh seal that the trumpets come. So it's not this sequence. Seven seals are opened with seven judgments. They're set aside. Seven trumpets are sounded with seven judgments. Then you have seven bowls poured out. That's not the way it goes. The way the sequence goes is the seven trumpets come out of the last seal, and the seven bowls come out of the last trumpet judgment. So notice the way that reads, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. So we're looking at, and we'll simply caption it, the seventh seal of Revelation. And it is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And the first thing we have is we meet the silence. Verse 1. And he broke the seventh seal. When he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So notice the first point is very, very important. From the seventh seal come the seven trumpets. From the seventh seal come the seven trumpet judgments. They're not separate. They're linked together, one flowing from the other. Remember the emphasis in these three things: with seals, with trumpets, and with the bowls. Or if you are using King James Version, you have vials. And the emphasis, remember, on each of those is the seals predict, the trumpets proclaim, and the bowls execute. So they all tie together into one unit, not different units. Now, notice contained in the seventh seal are the judgments to follow, and you can see that, first of all, by looking from the seventh seal comes the trumpets of verse 2. The bowls also come out of that. Look down at verse 5. We're still with this seventh seal, and the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar and threw it on the earth. So notice the censer is dumped out, and therefore you have all of these things tied together as one. Now, when we have the silence, what is the silence, what is the significance of the silence in heaven? First of all, it adds drama, or it precedes dramatic announcement of something that is going to happen. Think of it this way. Have you ever been in court and it's been a jury trial? The verdict has now come back and the foreman is ready to read the verdict. What's everyone, does he have a hard time getting attention of the defendant and the people there? No, obviously he's got something very important to say. People are on the edge of their seat that are involved in the trial, both defendant and prosecutor alike, and they're all anxious to hear what has the jury decided. And the foreman is about to read that. And if you have ever been in that scene, there is a moment of complete silence when he rises to read, because something is expected in terms of a verdict. But there's another part of significance of this silence that we come in this particular seal. And that is, it gives opportunity to think about a very important question. So silence gives a chance to think. Now, think about what? When we go through the first five seal judgments, every one of them has either words or an activity connected with it. For example, the first four begin with the words go or come, not silence. The fifth is followed by words from the saints that are associated with the altar. The sixth, and go back to it at the end of chapter six, the sixth ends with a question. Verse 17. Remember, we said when we come to the end of chapter 6, it's just like hitting a hold button on or a pause button on your tape recorder. It suspends the action. It stops it. And we have several times in Revelation where the action moves, and then all of a sudden God pushes the pause button. And he says, while we pause, let me tell you about something else. So you've come up through chapter 6, and the emphasis is on judgment. And God pushes the hold button in chapter 7 and says, now let me tell you about something. There are going to be many, many people come to salvation during this period. That's all of chapter 7. Then with chapter 8, the tape recorder begins again, or the action stops. So think of chapter 6, verse 17, action, hold, stops, parentheses. A lot of people are going to get saved during this time. Chapter 7. Then he pushes the button again, and with chapter 8, things begin. So that the silence is butted up against chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Silence. So notice, it gives a chance to think on the question, who is able to stand? And God puts the action on hold while that question is considered. Now, go to, keeping your finger here, but go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. And you have a little more detail about who is going to be able to stand in the day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7, he says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So that takes us and puts us right down in the book of Revelation where we are at the end of this seal. Dealing out, verse 8, retribution to those who do not know God. Who is able to stand? And the answer, obviously, is those who know God. And then it is advanced a little bit further to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And we're at that day in the book of Revelation. And to be marveled among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So the emphasis then is on opportunity, put the action on hold, and silence reigns while the last question that was asked can be meditated upon and can be thought about. So notice the emphasis is relationship to Christ now determines our relationship to his wrath then. Relationship to Christ now determines relationship to his wrath then, or wrath later. And really this seal is simply saying, let me give you a chance to think of your relationship in terms of salvation. And we've just had in chapter 7 of Revelation how many, many people come to know the Lord from every tongue and every nation at that point. All right, we move then from the silence to the trumpets. From the silence now to the trumpets. Verse 2 of chapter 8, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, the first thing to keep in mind is that the trumpets have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with music. The trumpet was simply the ram's horn, and the significance of the trumpet was not to entertain you musically. It was used in the Old Testament to announce literally every important event. That was the significance of the trumpets. To announce important events. They were used to convene assemblies. To convene the people. A trumpet sound was given to advance in battle. See, none of this is entertainment. When it's time to move, the signal was given with the trumpets. When it was time to come together in a convocation with the whole nation, they would sound trumpets. And thus the idea is to announce important events. Let me read to you, for example. Exodus 19:19, the context is within the giving of the law, and it says, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. So notice the trumpet blast, God speaks. In Leviticus 23:24, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Leviticus 25:9 says, you shall sound a ram's horn or a trumpet abroad in the tenth day of the seventh month on the day of atonement. You shall sound a horn all throughout your land. So notice it was significant, and what we're having here then is God is going to proclaim, he's going to announce some very significant, dramatic, and important events that are about to happen. Second thing is, what are some of the features of the trumpets in Revelation, or the trumpet judgments? When we went through the seal judgments, almost all of them were filled with things that are common to man. Peace under the first seal, war is common to man, famine is common to man, death is common to man. However, when we get to the trumpets, the judgments take on a new character. The judgments take on, at this point, a supernatural character. Now, while the hand of God was involved in the seals and bringing war and so forth, those things are still ordinary events. Notice the extraordinary supernatural character that they take on at this point. For example, look at 8:8. And a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. When did you last see that? That's different than war, isn't it? We can identify with so much money needed to earn a day's food. You come down to verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And when have we seen anything like that? That is not an ordinary, natural event. You've got the same thing in verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten. So notice you have then a supernatural character that's taken on when we come to these judgments. Notice also that the first four are separated from the last three. The first four are separated from the last three. And they're separated by chapter 8 and verse 13. We've come through the first three, and verse 13 says, I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels which are about to sound. So the first four are separated. The last three are specially designated woe judgments. They're woe designated. Another feature of the first four is this. The first four are linked to the judgments of God on Egypt. The first four are like God's judgment on Egypt with the plagues, very much parallel to them. Now, this was predicted in the Old Testament, if you can. Find Micah 7. The fact that in the tribulation period, some of the judgments that were poured out on Egypt were going to be repeated. Chapter 7, verse 14. Micah is looking forward to the future of Israel. And he says, Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. So notice, predicted for the future of Israel is the miracles, as far as Egypt was concerned, were going to be affected once again. Now, let's show some of the similarity of those judgments, and we'll chart it out by putting Egypt over here on the left and the book of Revelation judgments over here on the right-hand column. and compare them at several points. And if you will, keep both passages open, but go back to Exodus 9. And also Revelation. Exodus 9, 23 and 24. And Revelation 8, verse 7, which is the first judgment. All right, reading Exodus 9, 23, 24. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So notice, first of all, the description of it is hail and fire. If you look at Revelation, keeping Exodus open, Revelation 8:7, it says, "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood." And so, and then again, this was thrown to the earth. So notice the description in Revelation is also hail and fire. The first trumpet is like Exodus chapter 9. The sphere, go back to chapter 9 and notice what was covered by it. Verse 25 of chapter 9 of Exodus. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. So notice you've got the fields, you've got the plants, and you've got the trees that are struck. So the sphere was, it was a judgment on vegetation. And look at Revelation 8:7. First sounded, there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burnt, and a third of the trees were burnt, and all the green grass was burnt. Like the one in the book of Exodus, it was a judgment on vegetation. The object in Exodus was Egypt. The object in Revelation is the earth. The judgment in Egypt was limited. The one in Revelation was limited to one-third. And we'll come to it later, but stop and ask yourself a question. In these judgments, he keeps noting that a third of the people, a third of the earth is judged. What is the meaning of, what is the message involved in a third being destroyed? What is being brought across there? And we'll find that there are three very, very important lessons that will be under the fact that there were a third destroyed. All right, go to Exodus 7, verse 20 and 24. Second comparison, Exodus 7, 20 through 24. And we'll want to compare that with Revelation 8, 8 and 9. First of all, Exodus 7, 20 through 24. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood, and the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, as the Lord had said, and so forth down through verse 24. So all the Egyptians around the Nile dug for water to drink, but they could not drink of the water of the Nile. So notice the judgment is marine on the water and on the inhabitants of the water. Notice the seal discussed in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 of Revelation, chapter 8 says, "The second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood." See the parallel. "And a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So notice you have, again, a marine judgment under that particular trumpet. Third comparison is with Exodus 7 and verse 24. Notice the drinking water was destroyed. Exodus 7, 24. There was no drinking water available from the Nile. And if you compare that with Revelation 8, 10 and 11, you have the same thing, except on a larger scale. Verse 10, "The third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter." So you have a parallel again at that point. Look at Exodus chapter 10. For a last comparison, Exodus 10, 21 through 23, verse 21 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses does so. There's a thick darkness that descends, and there is destruction of, at that point. Chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 12. Parallel and comparison. Revelation 8, 12 says, "The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." So notice you have with the first four judgments of trumpets tied in with Egypt. Now, that ought to raise an interesting question. How come? Why are the judgments to be poured out in Revelation parallel to the judgment that were poured out on Egypt? And I think there are two good answers to that. So let's just put why the similarity. And there are two answers to that. In both cases, God is getting ready to bring Israel into His promised place. In both places, God is getting ready to put His chosen people, Israel, in its appointed place. In the book of Exodus, they were being led out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. In the book of Exodus, God is regathering and bringing Israel to the proper place. There is a parallel. The second parallel is this. Both in Egypt and in Revelation, both those judged in both of those places had been recipients of divine revelation. They had both rejected God's revelation. They both had ignored God's judgments. In the book of Exodus, time after time after time, God sent along a plague and said, "See, I am the Lord. Turn to me." And they rejected it. In the book of Revelation, we've had up through chapter 6, the seal judgments, the signs. God saying, listen. He stops to pause. He stops to give a chance. And Revelation is rejected. So you have a parallel between the two in that that area. Now, in approaching the trumpet judgments, let's look at a certain line of thinking that we have to deal with, and it's a line of thinking we ought to avoid, because it's a line of thinking that the Word of God warns us about. and we can all identify it, the first line of thinking that God's Word warns us about and really will pretty much shut us off to revelation from this point on if we are going to buy this line of thinking. When I look at these trumpet judgments, you look at those and the old mind begins to say, now wait a minute. Hail and fire mixed with blood thrown down on the earth. Something like a mountain falls into the sea and a third of the earth, people are destroyed. Well, that's hard to buy, and here's what it is. Why it is hard to buy. The thinking to avoid is this. What has not happened will not happen. Really? What has not happened will not happen. So don't think about it. Now that is a line of thinking that Peter identifies with, and he says it's a tragic way to think. Granted, if I come in out of the rain and say I got caught in a real uppour, got problems. Rain doesn't come up. Rain comes down. You mean downpour. No, I got caught in an uppour. And you have problems because I have never seen it rain up. That has not happened. Therefore, it will not happen or cannot happen. And that is the thinking. Go to 2 Peter 3:4. And Peter warns about that kind of thinking. 2 Peter 3:4. The kind of thinking that says, it has not, so it won't. And we're coming into, in the book of Revelation, some things that have never happened before. And we want to guard against, well, since it hasn't happened, it can't or it won't. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. It talks about the coming of mockers and scoffers in the last days. And they come along, verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just like it was from the beginning of creation. What's their argument? It never has happened, so it can't happen. That is their thinking. That develops, and we can stay with this passage, into a further error, and that is this. Biblical judgments of the past can be ignored. Biblical judgments can be ignored because they are past. Or biblical judgments can be ignored because they are not repeatable. Even if you grant that they did happen, they won't happen again. And this, we might parallel it with the first. If the first line is what has not happened will not happen, then the second would be what has happened only once certainly won't happen again. And notice how Peter develops that. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. However, it happened once and it cannot happen again. And Peter says that's wrong because verse 7 reads, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and so forth. So this is thinking we need to avoid. We're looking at things in Revelation, and let's return to chapter 8, that have never happened, but the predictions are serious. Now, before we get to that first one, let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 3 and focus on the prayers that are behind this judgment. Verse 3. It says, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. Now the history of that is rooted in the tabernacle. You had, of course, the Holy of Holies in here, separated by the veil.
in front of it, you had an altar. Out here, you had another altar. This was the altar of incense. This was the altar of sacrifice. This is the one of altar of sacrifices, the one where there was judgment took place. The lamb was placed, the blood was shed, and judgment was poured out so that the offerer could be freed. Incense had nothing to do with sacrifice, it had to do with worship. On that altar of incense, the incense had to be lit. The priest, however, did not just go in and say, we're going to worship the Lord, so let's scratch a match or some flint here and light the incense. There are two things about that altar that are very important. And that is, number one, the spices that made up the incense were very definitely and clearly designated by God as to exactly what they were to be. And not only was that the case, but the four spices that were mixed together on that altar, you were strictly, strictly forbidden to use them for anything except that. In other words, it was four spices, one mixture, precisely put together, no foreign incense at all. The second thing that you would was specific about that altar was the censer. The censer obtained its fire out here. So the priest would take the censer and he would dip into the fires on the altar of sacrifice where judgment had taken place, and he would come in here and he would light the incense of worship with the fire from the altar. Now that has tremendous significance for us as far as worship is concerned. It's simply saying this: God is extremely particular about the terms on which we worship. God will not tolerate any of our own mix. He designates the way He will be worshipped, and He will not tolerate the idea that, I've got a special mix for worship, someone else has got a mix, and someone else has got a mix. God is very particular about the way He is worshipped. But the other thing He is particular about is He is particular and specific about where do you get the fire to worship? What lights the fires of worship? And the interesting thing, the fire for worship was from the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice, of course, pointed to the death of Jesus Christ or the cross. And therefore, where do we get the motive for worship? We, to use an expression that we often use, get our fire lit at the cross, which is the motivation for worship to the Lord. Now, notice over here in Revelation chapter 8. It says in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, and that's the altar of incense, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it, incense, to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. A very important principle that we have had earlier in Revelation is that there is a perspective on prayer. And it is this: prayer on earth is incense in heaven. Prayer on earth is incense in heaven. And we have had that previously. Go back to chapter 5 of Revelation. And you have the same concept taught there. In the throne room, as worship is taking place, and Christ has proved worthy to take the book and open it, we have in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayer on earth is incense in heaven. You've got the same thing in chapter 8 of Revelation, that the prayers of the saints are seen in heaven and they are viewed as incense. Now, going back to the tabernacle diagram, we know that in the person of Christ, we have salvation and freedom from the judgment of Christ, for the judgment of God, because our judgment was taken care of at the altar. But notice the contrast in Revelation. Coming from the place of judgment, these are men who have refused to acknowledge the substitute. They refuse to acknowledge that Christ has taken their judgment, and thus they feel the judgment of the altar. So coming down now to verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning as in an earthquake. So notice here the judgment falls not on the substitute, but it falls on the sinner. Why does it do so? Because if we have an opportunity in this life, as we do, to come to Christ for salvation, we may be saved. However, if we refuse to do that, what is left? Nothing except the judgment of God is left. All right, with that now, we have just time enough to start the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments are Revelation 8, 7 through 9, 6. And we approach now the first, which is an 8, 7. And we will have two things about all of them. We'll have a description and then the results. First of all, its description, what it is, and then second, what it does or what its effect is. Verse 7, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. Then notice the last of the verse gives the results of it. 1/3 of the earth was burnt, 1/3 of the trees were burnt, and all the grass was burnt. Now, obviously, we're having into the picture now introduced the supernatural area. If this gives us difficulty, you say hail and fire mixed with blood, and we'll deal with what that means. We need to keep a couple of things in mind. Keep in mind, we are looking at the one who made the laws of nature. We are looking at the one who made the laws of nature. And who are we to say that the one who made them cannot modify them? Who is to say the one who made them can't bypass them? So, keeping in mind, though these things may seem strange to us, simply because they're made up of things that we want to look at the laws of nature and as far as we know them and say, well, that can't happen. Well, keep in mind, we're not dealing with men. We're dealing with God who made these laws. Now, when we think of miracles, we ought to think of miracles in two categories. This is a generalization throughout Scripture. First of all, you've got what sometimes are called providential miracles. Second, there are what we call creative miracles. Now, what's the difference? Providential miracles are those miracles in the Bible where God orders natural law in such a way as to produce a miracle. I think a good example of that would be the birth of Jesus. Remember, the things that had to come together, there was a decree from the Caesar that people should be taxed. The decree brought them to a certain place to register. And the things that went together is the decree went out, brought them to the proper place, Bethlehem, that had been predicted by Micah in the Old Testament, and you had to get Mary at that particular place on the day of delivery. Now, pull all those things together. Let's say that there is a prophecy that the Savior is going to be born in Excelsior Springs. You don't live in Excelsior Springs. You live in St. Louis. The mother is pregnant. Now, the legislature has to make a decree that will bring you back to Excelsior Springs. No place else will do, because that's the place it was prophesied. And it has to be that when she arrives there for one day, probably, that the baby is going to be born. Now, you pull all that together, and there's just no way you could do it. And yet, all of those things are natural events, aren't they? Government makes a decree. A baby is born. But see, it's the way that they all happen together. So sometimes the miracles of Scripture are simply God bringing this circumstance and this natural thing, this ordinary occurrence, and this not unusual thing all together to perform a miracle. Creative miracle would be different. That would be like raising the Lazarus from the dead. That required a creative act. Now, it is possible in chapter 8, verse 7, that the emphasis is, and let me give you ways that we can go on this. When it talks about hail and fire, that's no problem, is it? But what happens when you get to the next words? Mixed with blood. You mean it is raining hail and fire and blood? The hail and fire easily fit with thunderstorm, with lightning. What is this mixed with blood? Well, let me give you possibility number one. It is entirely possible that the hail and the fire are the phenomena, and bloodshed and death are the results. In other words, as a result of this judgment, there is shedding of blood. So it's possible that the hail and the fire caused the death that's seen by the bloodshed. That would certainly be supported by Exodus 9, where you had that hail and fire and bloodshed. Chapter 9, verse 19. There was death. Verse 19, God says to Israel, "Now therefore, bring your livestock, whatever you have in the field, to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, they will die." So notice, with the rain and the hail, you had death in same chapter, 9, verse 25. "The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field." And, of course, you had death among the people because of it. So that is a first possibility, then, on the trumpet judgment, that it's hail and fire and it causes bloodshed. It is also possible to treat this as what is often called language of appearance. In other words, John is giving it to us the way it appeared. If that is the case, then blood could be an allusion to color. Blood, I understand, is better than 90% water. And so it could be a description of the rain that is coming down with the hail, and the lightning is blood colored. That is possible. But the thrust of the first trumpet, and notice coming down to the results, is a triple emphasis on burning. Notice they were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burnt. A third of the trees were burnt, and all the grass was burnt up. So notice the emphasis after its description is on its results. And the emphasis of the results is on the scorched vegetation. Is the emphasis. Scorched vegetation. Now we can do all kinds of speculating on how that comes about. The emphasis is on fact, not method. The stress is on what, not how. Very important to keep in mind. The emphasis is on what, not on how. Now, you can speculate what would cause this enormous scorching. God, being in control, could cause a comet to divert, and we could pass through its tail. However you pronounce it. Halley's, Hawley's, Halley's. Whatever it is. If you look at that, it wouldn't have to stray very far out of orbit to envelop the Earth in its fire. Volcanic eruption? It's another possible. The point is, we just don't have observable data to work with, and therefore it's hard to speculate on how this... A scorching of the Earth, is that unreal in the nuclear age? That's not at all unreal in the age in which we live. But we'll pick up now next time with the second trumpet and on through to the end of these very serious judgments presented by the book of Revelation. Father, we are so grateful that for us, judgment is something that we can look back to, not forward to. And we look back to it because we look back to the cross of Jesus Christ when the iniquity of us all was poured out on Him. And we're thankful that He adequately and totally dealt with sin forever, so that for us, judgment is through. And we do not anticipate judgment, but we can anticipate glory through the great work of the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, may we recognize that there are accounts to be settled, and there is the day when the long-suffering of yourself will wear out, and there will be judgment. And while these things are dramatic, may we realize You are the God of the universe, You are in control, and a day of judgment is coming. And we therefore pray that we will be effective and efficient in proclaiming the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, to men that might come to know Him before the hour of God's wrath comes. And may we be able to answer, who will be able to stand in this day? Those that have been related now to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.